Jeremiah chapter 42 and 43 tonight, a test of obedience is what I've called this. Taking a couple chapters at a time here as we, well, we get to some of the longer chapters here. We'll take a whole chapter, but a lot of narrative here that we're dealing with in the text. A test of obedience is what I've entitled the message. And as far as an outline, we have the date of Jeremiah's long ministry here. And then the theme, warnings and judgment, call of Jeremiah chapter 1, long section, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, and then surrounding nations, historical appendix. We are still in that long section here as far as dealing with judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC was a very pivotal event in the history of Israel. It began what is biblically known as the times of the Gentiles. I've shown this a number of times, just a good overview. You've got Babylon, the Medo-Persians, Greece, and then finally Rome. Four major world empires that would have dominion in many respects over God's people, Israel, over Jerusalem. And, of course, then you've got the rapture of the church at some point, that final stage, the feet there, the revived form of the Roman Empire. There's only four. It's kind of a revived form of that Roman Empire under Antichrist. It merges into a worldwide empire there in the tribulation period. But here's the point. 586, the destruction of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem, began the times of the Gentiles, which goes all the way until we now have the true king, the true son of David, who will come and reign as king at that point right there. All this down through history is known as the times of the Gentiles. And it all began with this pivotal event in 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. In a very real sense, everything in the book of Jeremiah swirls around this issue of the Babylonian captivity. A major part of the book leads up to it. Then there is the reality of it, followed by the aftermath of it. And so we could really break it down this way, as far as what we're looking at. Chapters 1 through 38, build up to the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem. And then we are dealing with the aftermath of Jerusalem's fall. That's the section we're in. And then, you know, he'll move on to judgment on the surrounding nations here in chapters 46 through 51. And finally, a review of Jerusalem's fall at the end of the book. Such a pivotal event that it demands a whole chapter just as far as a review at the very end of the book. Well, in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar left the poorest people in the land behind. He didn't take absolutely everybody captive. Most people were taken captive, but there was a small remnant of the poorest of the people who were left in the land. And Nebuchadnezzar appointed a man named Gedaliah to be the governor in Judah. Well, when that happened, Nebuchadnezzar went back home, and then the people started coming out from where they were hiding in the countryside and in other surrounding nations. And they got word, well, hey, maybe things are going to kind of return to normal in Judah. Gedaliah is governor. The word is out. The people started coming back. However, that situation was short-lived because a man named Ishmael murdered Gedaliah. He evidently did not like the idea that Gedaliah was kind of the puppet and just kind of working with the Babylonians. Didn't like this, and he took matters into his own hands and he murdered Gedaliah. And he took captive the rest of the people who were at Mizpah, which is where Jeremiah had been living. Well, in turn, another man named Johanan mounted a rescue mission and delivered the people while Ishmael escaped and fled to the Ammonites. Johanan and company then dwelt in a little place called Chimham, which is close to Bethlehem, while planning to go on to Egypt. So they made a little bit of a stop here just outside of Bethlehem. Well, the reasons for their initial plans to flee to Egypt was because they were afraid of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had made Gedaliah the governor. He had been murdered, and they are afraid that Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be an understanding man, and they are afraid he is now going to take this out on them And so their answer is, let's get out of here. Let's go to Egypt. We'll be safe in Egypt. Well, that brings us in the narrative to chapter 42. Jeremiah chapter 42. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hashiana, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. At this point, the military leaders, amongst whom Johanan seems to be chief, along with all the people, approached Jeremiah and said, please pray for us. We need prayer. And note they ask Jeremiah to pray to your God and not to our God, which is kind of telling. No wonder they didn't have a prayer. But the reason for asking for prayer is that they want direction. They want to know from God what they should do in this situation. Well, this seems like a move in the right direction. After all, Jeremiah was a true prophet, totally vindicated by his many prophecies surrounding the fall of Jerusalem, which had indeed been fulfilled to the letter. They had come to the right man, a true prophet, a man of God who was indeed a man of prayer, and a man through whom God spoke. So they come to the right man, and they seem to have a good request. We are looking for direction in our situation here. Verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard, indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. Jeremiah responds by saying he will pray. And he says, not to, about our God, but your God. But he says he will pray to the Lord your God. After all, they were the covenant people of God. He says he will pray according to their request, and whatever the Lord answers, he will tell them. And he makes it a point to clarify that he will hold nothing back. Every once in a while, someone will tell me as I'm getting ready to preach, don't hold back. I always like that. I hope I don't need a lot of encouragement that way. I think if you're really faithful, you're not going to hold back. You're going to tell it like it is. Whatever God says, that must be the message. Now, whatever the passage teaches, we must be faithful to it without compromise. And that's the spirit of Jeremiah here. He says, whatever God says, I'm going to give you the whole load. I'm not going to hold back anything. I'm not going to find nuance it, make it acceptable. I'm just going to say whatever God gives me. So, verse 5 says, so they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and a faithful witness between us. Note that language, a witness between us. That's the language of an oath or a vow. We're looking to God to hold us accountable. If we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you, whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Verse 5, as I say, is spoken in the form of a vow. Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. That is the language of an oath in which they are making themselves accountable to God if they don't carry through on this commitment. They commit themselves to everything that God says, whatever it is. They say it doesn't matter whether it's pleasing or whether it's displeasing. They promise to obey God's voice. And then they say that it may be well with us. Well, that makes sense. You know, they're acknowledging the way of obedience is the way of being blessed. They seem to have learned a very important lesson. God blesses obedience, and it goes well with those who obey his word. Three times in verses 5 and 6, they covenant to be obedient to whatever the message from God through Jeremiah to them will be. So they have a great form of godliness. They were unified. They come humbly, saying, please. They ask the man of God to pray for them. They recognize their weakness, being few. They recognize God's way is the right way. They sought guidance and direction. They vowed they would obey, and they acknowledge that God's way is the way of blessing. Boy, this really sounds like we got some revival finally going on in the land. Looks good. All looks good. It's not so good, as we will see. Verse 7. And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Note that even though Jeremiah was a prophet who gave forth revelation from God, he could not just make it happen. He didn't say, you know what, I'll come back in an hour. I'll go and pray and I'll come back in an hour and I'll have the answer. No, he had to wait. He had to wait for the Lord and his timing. And it says here that he waited 10 days. Revelation comes according to God's prerogative alone. Prophecy never comes by the will of man. It says in 2 Peter 1:21, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. People today in charismatic circles sometimes act like they can somehow emotionally work up a new revelation from God. That's really foolishness, and it's bogus. Jeremiah waited 10 days on the Lord, and then the word of the Lord came to him. It was always given by God, that is, revelation, according to his discretion, his purpose, and his timing. And frankly, today, the book is closed. We're no more revelation. I mean, if you want a revelation from God, open the Bible. It's all right here. It's completed. The book is completed. Not that God doesn't lead and direct in our lives, but as far as new revelation, thus saith the Lord, that's not happening. Some suggest that perhaps God waited this long to test the people. As seen in verses 1 through 6, they seem like they're really on a spiritual high, and they're all gung-ho. I mean, this is all positive. There's sort of an emotional excitement that brought the entire group along. I mean, all the people are involved here. They're all coming to Jeremiah and saying, yeah, we need prayer. Pray for us. And whatever you say, we'll do it. Whatever God says. So the issue becomes then, there's this emotional high, but would it last? Would it last? That's always the test. God doesn't want just an emotional commitment in the heat of the moment, but rather a commitment of the heart that is enduring. And there's nothing like waiting to put commitment to the test. Verse 8, 10 days, Jeremiah hears, message does come from God. And so, verse 8, then he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. You know what? God is a very merciful God. He says, I'm willing to give you people a fresh start. He was willing to relieve the harsh discipline that they had been under because of their severe apostasy. The condition was that they had to trust God and they had to remain in the land. And if they did so, God says he would build them. He would plant them, which are metaphors for renewal. And this introduces a new theme in Jeremiah's message, namely one of renewal for the remnant that remained behind, if only they would trust and obey. If only they would remain in the land. And so that was the condition. They had to obey the message and stay in the land. Verse 11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him. You got that part? There's a lot about not being afraid here. And that's the message they needed to hear because they were terrified. That's the thing here. Fear is driving them. Three times, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon. Says the Lord, says Yahweh, your covenant God. For I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. Right here is the crux of the issue. Are you going to believe God that he's going to take care of you? Three times he tells them not to be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. This fear was absolutely paralyzing them. And I think that fear is one of the great things that we wrestle with. Are we going to go the way of fear? Are we going to go the way of faith? Fear is paralyzing. Instead of trusting their fears, they needed to trust God, who promised, I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. By the way, do we have a promise that God is with us in the New Testament? How about, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Yes, we have lots of promises to that end. This was a matter of fear versus faith. Would they trust God and obey him or not? And there's a great principle here. God expects us to operate by faith and not let our fears govern us. Humanly speaking, I think sometimes we read these passages and we can't really appreciate what's happening. Humanly speaking, this was a very scary situation. But God commands them to trust him. And as an act of the will, they would either obey or they would not. You see, when it comes to this issue of obedience, you choose whether you're going to obey or not. Faith involves a choice. It's a choice that involves the will. People decide whether they're going to exercise obedience, the obedience of faith, or not. That's a choice here before them. Verse 12, and I will show you mercy. I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. What a wonderful promise. God promised to show them mercy by causing the king of Babylon to have mercy on them, allowing them to stay in the land unmolested. Notice this. This is kind of interesting. God's going to show mercy. How is he going to show mercy? By causing the king of Babylon to be merciful. That's kind of interesting. God says, I'm going to work in his heart to where he's going to be merciful towards you. And we know this verse, right? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. That's an interesting verse, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. And because God is sovereign, he wants his people to trust him. This did require trust because Babylon was not known for its mercy. Just look back in our study here. I mean, the Babylonians were pretty ruthless. God was in effect saying, trust me in spite of the scary circumstances. This was a true test of faith. Verse 13, but if you say, God's working with them through two different scenarios. If you stay in the land and you trust me to take care of you and be with you and it'll go well with you, if you trust me to that end, it'll be great. But verse 13 says, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. On the other hand, if they willfully choose to disobey God and choose to trust in their own wisdom, instead of God, thinking they will find refuge in Egypt, then that will be another story. Warren Wiersbe says, ever since Abraham's lapse of faith in going to Egypt, the Jews had a tendency to follow his example. Several times during the wilderness years, whenever they had a trial or testing, the Israelites talked of going to Egypt. They seemed to fall back on that. Get in trouble. We're gonna look to Egypt. Sometimes other countries, too. But often we see this, you know, even on the wilderness journey. We remember the leeks and all the onions and the stuff we were eating in Egypt. It was wonderful, remember? Remember, it was like an iron yoke they were under there in Egypt. They'd forgotten. Verse 15, then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt. And there you shall die. So it shall be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, maybe better translated, curse, and astonishment, a curse and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. If they obey, they will be blessed. But if they disobey, they will die. And note the language, wholly set your faces. This involves intentional commitment. They would decide which way to go. By the way, either way would be intentional, whether they intentionally decide to disobey or they intentionally decide to obey. The will is going to be involved. They are at a crossroads where they're going to make a willful decision one way or the other. And if they steel themselves in disobedience, the wrath of God will come down upon them, just like happened with Jerusalem, with the result they would never see the land of Judah again. Verse 19, the Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Just kind of like a wrap-up point in the message. Do not go to Egypt. Very clear. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. The will of God was crystal clear. They weren't walking away saying, yeah, I wonder what we should really do. It was clear. They were to obey God and remain in the land and not go to Egypt. They were given great promises and they were given severe warnings. What are they going to do? What is your choice? Verse 20. It seems as he's wrapping this message up, he was getting some vibes that it wasn't going so well. Verse 20. For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. I have declared, have this day declared it to you. But you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, in the place where you desire to go to dwell. You know, when a person is sharing the word of God with people, they often get a feel as to whether or not the people are receptive. It's wonderful to preach to a friendly audience. Most of the time you're amening me. And that's a wonderful thing. I have preached in contexts where it wasn't so friendly. And that's challenging. In this case, it seemed to be pretty clear to Jeremiah that these people had never been sincere about obeying the message from God. He calls them out, calling them hypocrites, saying you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to pray, claiming that they would be obedient, whatever the message was. He could tell now that they were never sincere. I think this is a hypocritical faith. Kind of like many will say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. He might just as well say, you hypocrites. I mean, they were pretending to be on board. It's kind of like James 2. Faith without works is dead. I mean, we believe. That's what these people were initially saying. Oh, pray, and we'll be obedient. And then we are people of faith. We believe that's the way to go. That's the way it will be good for us. He calls them out. In effect, what they really wanted was a message from God that affirmed the direction they wanted to go. You know, they had lordship all mixed up here. They really wanted to be Lord, directing the course, instead of submitting to the lordship of God. They just wanted God to affirm their plans. I remember old Sam Dalton. I call him old because, you know, he got old. But he was a dear brother. We had him here. And, you know, he was from Inglewood, Colorado in the early years. We had him here several times. But I remember Sam saying at one time, you know, people say, oh, God, here's my plans. Please bless them. And Sam, you know, God is not in the plan blessing business. There's truth in that. It's not about my plans and God, I want you to bless my plans. It's God, what's your plan? And I'm going to line up with you. Who's the shepherd directing this? It's not us. We're not the shepherds. He's the shepherd. He's out front leading us. We just got to be obedient. And that's the issue here. Who's going to really be in charge here? Warren Wiersbe, sometimes people take this false approach in discerning the will of God. Instead of honestly seeking God's will, they go from counselor to counselor, asking for advice and hoping they will find somebody who will agree with their hidden agenda. And Wiersbe went on for quite a long time saying, you know, as an itinerant speaker, he goes in different churches and says, often these people get him aside and they've got this hidden agenda and they want him to affirm it. He'll say, well, have you talked to your pastor? Have you talked to the elders? And he said, yeah, but you know, he's not really telling us what we want to hear. And he's saying, you know what, you got your own agenda here. You're wanting me to affirm your agenda. And it's interesting how people can do that. This is not how God works. This is how the deceptive human heart works, but not God. He wants us to line up with his agenda, whatever that is. You know, there's this thing about God. He's God. And we need to submit, whether it makes sense to us or not. I can see intellectually where in this situation these people say, that doesn't make sense to us. That's not the will of God. You know, there's some things that just don't seem to make sense. You know when it says in Exodus 23:19 that you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk? We've been trying to figure that one out for a while. How come? I mean, I'm assuming the little guy's dead, you know. Doesn't matter. You're not supposed to boil it in its mother's milk. And so you got these conversations. Well, it could be this reason. It could be this reason. It could be this reason. It could be this. But we don't know why. How about this? God said so. That's good enough. We don't have to know why. The Israelites didn't have to know why. God is God. And since God said it, that's it. That settles it. They were right when they said in verse 3, whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord. Boy, I hope that's your spirit tonight. I hope you can say, you know what? Not my will, but thy will be done. That really is the spirit that is blessed of God. That reflects a faithful heart. So Jeremiah told them straight out, I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God. Know certainly that you shall die in the place where you desire to dwell. He told them that if you go this way, it's going to mean death. Now, Jeremiah kept his part of the deal. He kept back nothing from them. He told it to them like it was, even though it was the message they didn't want to hear. Chapter 43. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hashaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord, are you ready for this? The Lord, our God. What happened here? Earlier they were saying, your God. Go and pray to your God. Now they're talking about our God. The Lord, our God, has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. What a dramatic turnaround. They went from saying, we vow to do whatever God says through you, to saying, you speak falsely. From saying, go pray to your God, to saying, our God would never say such a thing as you're saying. They charged Jeremiah with being a false prophet simply because they didn't want to hear this message. They were all about it until he didn't bring the message they wanted. And again, that's not what faith is about. Faith and obedience go together, which is one of the main lessons in this whole section. I was reading this week about one young evangelist who claims he's got a new approach that's really effective. He says, and let me just quote a couple of quotes from the article. He says, quote, I went out and tested a bunch of Christian words like sin, faith, repentance, salvation, and prayer to see what non-religious people hear. Prayer was the only one received positively. And so his answer was, we need to change the message into something more positive. Imagine if that was Jeremiah's approach. I just need to spin this in a way that will please them. That's the stuff of false prophets. Again, the same individual said, quote, older generations were asking, how do I get to heaven? And what do I do with my guilt? Millennials are asking, what does it mean to thrive? And then he says, if we approach millennials with a pitch for Christianity, as if that's what we're doing, if we approach millennials with a pitch for Christianity that was designed to resonate with their parents, it isn't going to sound like good news to them. How should we approach this? How about where Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. It's not up to us to come up with a message that sounds like good news to them. You know, I don't have to come up with a new message or a new spin. This is crazy talk to me. The message never changes. It's the same for everybody in every generation. And those that are rejecting, it never sounds like good news until you repent. You know, we are a sweet savor to those that are accepting the message. But we're a savor of death to those that are rejecting it, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We're not to try to be a people pleaser. If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ, Galatians 1:10. False prophets are the ones that are always popular. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Jeremiah just gave the revelation that God gave him. And that's what our orders are as well. The substance of the Great Commission has not changed. The message of the Gospels has not changed. It is this message that we are to take to the world, to all ages, to all peoples. And how they respond is between them and God. Verse 3. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. They now accuse Baruch, who was the secretary for Jeremiah. And they claim that he has somehow put you up to this. What is the basis for this? There's no basis for this. But the unrepentant always want to blame somebody. In this case, Baruch, of course, is very loyal to Jeremiah's message and pro-Babylonian in the sense that they were saying, the idea is to surrender to Babylon. And really, that message has not changed. He's still saying, submit to Babylon. That's really the bottom line there. And they are not receiving this well. So in this case, they're blaming Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch. Verse 4. So Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the captains of the forces, the military leaders that had been hiding out in the outlying areas, those men here, they now, and all the people would not obey, note that, they would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven. Men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So Johanan and all the military leaders, along with all the people, refused to obey the Lord. And so Johanan and his cohorts took the people and headed straight for Egypt. The very thing they were forbidden to do. Presumably, Jeremiah and Baruch later died in Egypt. And I would die, they died of natural causes and not under judgment like the rest of the rebels, as they were certainly not in on this. Verse 7, So they went. They went to the land of Egypt. And then note again, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Taphanes. Again and again, it is emphasized they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They went to Egypt. They came as far as this place called Taphanes, which was a fortress city on the eastern delta border of the lower, which is always confusing to me because lower Egypt is northern Egypt, right? Usually you think, well, that's higher. You know why it's called lower Egypt? That's right. The Nile runs north. The Nile runs up. Not really, but on the map it might look that way. But that's why. And so the Nile flows downstream from the south to the north. Ironically, this remnant of Jews fled right back to the very area that they had escaped from in Egypt about 900 years previous. And so here they are. They are leaving here, and they're headed right straight to Egypt. Here's Taphanes right here. It's about 5 miles from Cairo. And so that's where they are. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tophonese, saying, take large stones in your hand, hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay, in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's house in Tophonese. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, ready for this, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. This is the last recorded of Jeremiah's action sermons. This is not thought to have been Pharaoh's main palace, but rather his residence, kind of like a government building when he visited the city of Tophonese. But this symbolism indicated that Nebuchadnezzar was going to overthrow Egypt and set his throne right above these stones that Jeremiah had hidden in the entrance. Evidently, we're doing some remodeling or something. Anyway, some of these stones were put in that context. And he says that eventually this is going to happen. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to set his throne right above these stones that Jeremiah has hidden in the entrance to Pharaoh's house here. And this happened, we believe, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt in about 568 B.C., and by the way, the Babylonian Empire, eventually, you know, we go way down, a huge area, all the way down here into Egypt. And they did occupy way down into Egypt here. And so it did happen. The message was, you think you can get away from the king of Babylon by fleeing to Egypt? Well, he's going to invade and take over Egypt, and you people are not going to get away. Note, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant in verse 10, showing that God is indeed sovereign over his actions. Just like he said, you know, he would be merciful. I will be merciful to you by causing Nebuchadnezzar to be merciful to you. Well, in this case, God says he's going to be my servant in judgment. Verse 11, when he comes, he will strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. The gods of Egypt that the Jews were so prone to be attracted to will prove to be totally impotent before the Babylonians. All that they had trusted in Egypt will be proven to be worthless. The Babylonians will pillage and kill all who get in their way. They will destroy the temples of Egypt's false gods. And they will do it as easily and routinely as a shepherd puts on his garment without essentially any resistance. By the way, a footnote here, the famous sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh here would largely be shattered. These are thought to have been the sacred pillars of Hylopolis, which we see on the map here, just down from where they initially settled there. And, you know, these sacred pillars here at Hylopolis are going to be broken. By the way, Hylopolis is Greek, meaning city of the sun, which was located about 5 miles from Cairo. Hylopolis is called On in Hebrew. And Beth Shemesh is literally house of the sun, referring to the temple for the sun god Re. This is a major worship center for the sun god. And it was known for its two rows of sacred pillars, or obelisks. And so you got two things in view here. You got the temple for the sun god, Beth Shemesh, and you got the location at Hylopolis, which is the city of the sun. Now, some of these pillars that were not smashed were later taken. There was a few of them that weren't smashed. A few survived and were taken to places like Rome, London, Istanbul, Alexandria, and even New York. Some of you have been to New York City. Maybe you've seen this in Central Park. It's called Cleopatra's Needle. It's 70 feet tall, 220 tons. It's the city's oldest artifact. It's estimated to be 3,500 years old from ancient Egypt. Survived a voyage to Central Park more than a century ago. It's been a park treasure ever since. So there you go. You know, that's quite a landmark there. And we believe that's the types of things he was talking about. You know, these big sacred pillars they were so proud of, they're coming down. That's what he was saying. The glory of Egypt would be demolished in front of these rebels who had fled to Egypt. God took very personal their rejection of him, and he would illustrate the folly of trusting anything related to Egypt. Note a couple of takeaway lessons from this section of scripture tonight. It never ceases to amaze me how scripture builds on scripture. Number one, all that sounds sincere and spiritual is not necessarily genuine. The real proof is in the action when faith is put to the test. Now, when it comes to faith, anyone can talk a good talk, but the proof is in living it out. And you know, it's interesting to me how God kind of puts faith to the test. You know, in times, Jesus talks about that seed that falls on the different types of ground. And there are those when they receive it with joy immediately, but then in times of persecution, they immediately fall away. And so a little bit of a test. You know, do we have a faith that will stand up when it's tested? That was the issue here. It did not stand up. You know, it's real easy when things are going well to be, oh, I'm a great believer. Oh, things are going great. We're just, you know, everything's great because we have faith. What about when the bottom falls out? And what about when things don't make sense and everything's going backwards? That's when faith is really put to the test. If it doesn't stand then, it's not real. Number two, faith and obedience go together. Did you catch this theme? I should have maybe collected all those obey and disobedience all the way through here. Faith and obedience go together. All the way through this entire text in Jeremiah 42 and 43, the issue is made to be obedience to God's revealed message. And the real issue was trust. The people refused to trust God, which is to say they refused to obey him. Biblically, trust cannot be divorced from obedience. There is this obedience of faith. Even faith itself is an act of obedience. And then it demonstrates itself in obedience. You know, I asked if we could sing Trust and Obey here at the end. And I really like the fourth verse, the one we were going to leave out. But anyway. But listen to the words there. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. You know, a great summation of the Christian life is God's people are those who trust and obey. They really are those who trust and they demonstrate it in obeying. That's really what you could kind of almost summarize the Christian life is a life of trusting. And trusting in such a way that it displays itself in the fruit of obedience. Well, let's sing together. Let's stand and have our closing song.